My first attempt this morning did not go very well, so hopefully I'll be a little calmer and I'll just relax and go through it. If you see me stumbling and you want to jump in and help me out, I'd appreciate it. Brothers and sisters, my heart's desire and prayer to God for the Israelites is that they may be saved. For I can testify about them that they are zealous for God, but their zeal was not based on knowledge. Since they did not know the righteousness of God and sought to establish their own, they did not submit to God's righteousness. Christ is the culmination of the law, so that there may be righteousness for everyone who believes. Moses writes this about the righteousness that is by the law. The person who does these things will live by them. But the righteousness that is by faith says, "Do not say in your heart, 'Who will ascend into heaven?' For that is to bring Christ down. Or, 'Who will descend into the deep?' That is to bring Christ up from the dead. But what does it say? 'The word is in you, near you. It is in your mouth and in your heart.'" That is the message concerning faith that we proclaim. If you declare with your mouth, "Jesus is Lord," and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For it is with your heart that you believe and are justified, and it is with your mouth that you profess your faith and are saved. As Scripture says, "Whoever believes in him will never be put to shame." For there is no difference between Jew and Gentile. The same Lord is Lord of all and richly blesses those who call on him. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Now then, who can call on the one they have not believed in? And who can believe in the one they have not heard? And how can anyone hear without someone preaching? And how can anyone preach unless they are sent? As it is written, "How beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news."
Thank you, Tom, for leading us in Scripture this morning. Let's look to the Lord in prayer, shall we? Heavenly Father, we come this morning, and as the psalmist has declared, we come to sing praises to you, for you are worthy of receiving our worship, worthy of receiving our praise, worthy of receiving our adoration, of receiving our explanations of affection for you have loved us first, and you have given your love in the person of Jesus Christ, and he is our righteousness, he is our peace, and he is our acceptance. We have no hope apart from him, but you have freely given him, and through receiving him, you gladly accept us as your own, for everyone who calls on you will never be put to shame. Everyone who comes to you through Christ, you will gladly receive. What grace this is to us. And so we rejoice in it. Father, we come with glad hearts to sing, to express to you our faith in song and in prayer. Father, we pray that in all that is said and done this morning, that you might be exalted and that your people might be built up. We pray that we'd be blessed by the fellowship and blessed in all that takes place here this morning. So we commit this to you in the name of Jesus Christ. In his name we pray. Amen. Salvation belongs to our God. I remember that song coming out back in the 80s, and it was sung by Petra. Some of us would remember Petra. Good words, good song. Well, if you have your Bibles this morning, I trust you do. If you would turn in your Bibles to Romans chapter 10, we've been studying our way through this book. We've covered Romans 1 through 9. We now find ourselves in chapter 10 this morning, chapter 11 next week. In the immediate context, as we've reached this point in the prior chapter, we have discovered that Paul, who's the author here, who's writing this church in Rome of both Jewish and Gentile believers, but we have discerned that at the beginning of chapter 9, we find it again in the beginning of chapter 10, that Paul is brokenhearted, distressed, brokenhearted, the fact that his peers, his people, are cut off from Christ due to willful ignorance and persistent unbelief. His people are the Israelites, they're Jews. Of all people, you would think they would be God-fearers, Jesus-receivers, God-worshippers, but they are unbelievers nonetheless, and Paul is hurting over this. And so he addresses their unbelief in chapters 9, 10, and 11. And in chapter 9, where we were last week, as Paul begins to address their unbelief, we discover that God hasn't failed them, God's word hasn't failed, and God is not unjust. And that was kind of last week's message. As Paul begins to address Israel's unbelief, and so many of his peers who have not received Jesus, he begins by defending God's honor. God's ways are not failures. God's ways are successful. God's word does not have does not go without effect. It is effective, and God is not unjust. No, God is righteous, and he is just. And we also discovered from last week's chapter that in chapter 9 that he is merciful and compassionate, and we see that in the text. So from the prior chapter, last week's study, we could easily conclude that God won't be thrown under the bus for Israel's unbelief. It's not God's fault. God won't be blamed. Matter of fact, we discovered in the chapter that just the opposite is true. If it weren't for God, there wouldn't be any Israelite believers at all. The fact that there are some Jews who do believe, like Paul and many others, is a testimony to God's immeasurable patience and his kindness and his undeserved mercy. Because, as we saw in the text, if it weren't for God, Israel would have become like Sodom, and Israel would have become like Gomorrah. But the fact is, God has been merciful toward them, and he's preserved them a remnant of believers, as he always has. So in chapter 9, again, we conclude that God isn't to be blamed for Israel's unbelief. But, as we're going to discover as we move into chapter 10, that still leaves Paul with a broken heart. He still has peers who are unbelievers, and he's praying for them, and he's laboring toward their salvation. And so the fact that God isn't blamed for Israel's unbelief, it doesn't provide any comfort, it doesn't provide any help, and Paul's peers are still lost. As we look into chapter 10 this morning, let me give you just a kind of a quick preview by way of outline. In chapter 10, we're going to discover, where did Israel go wrong? Well, they had all the advantages. They had the law, they had the testimony, they had the promises, they had the patriarchs, they had the temple, they had all of that. Where did they go wrong? How did they miss it? How might they be saved? This is what Paul desires for them, that they might come to the knowledge of the truth and place their faith in Jesus Christ and be saved. How might they be saved? And then finally, the source of their unbelief, where is this coming from? So that's where we're going this morning by way of preview. You might want to put that little outline in your head, because I'm going to erase it here in just a moment, but that's where we're going. Let's have a word of prayer, and then we'll make our way into this chapter, Romans chapter 10. But let's pray as we begin. Heavenly Father, we come before you now, and we thank you that you have given us a revelation concerning yourself. Not only do the heavens declare your glory, and not only do the creations reveal your presence and your existence and your eternal power and our accountability to you, but you have revealed yourself in unmistakable ways through the person of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, who came, who is the exact imprint of your image, the exact representation of your being. We know who you are because you have given yourself to us in the person of your Son, the Lord Jesus, but you also have given us a written revelation whereby we might know Christ, we might know you. So we thank you for these words that are written here for our instruction. Counsel us, teach us, do your work by your Spirit with your word this morning in each and every one of us. So we ask for this in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. All right, Romans chapter 10. Let's read the opening paragraph, if you will. Romans chapter 10, verses 1 through 4. Brothers, my heart's desire and prayer to God, so my passion and my prayer to God for them, for the Israelites, is that they might be saved. For I bear them witness, they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. For being ignorant of the righteousness of God. What is the righteousness of God? That it should immediately take you back to Romans chapter 3, verse 22. For being ignorant of the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. It is a gift righteousness. And they're ignorant of this. For being ignorant of the righteousness of God and seeking to establish their own. How are they seeking to establish their own righteousness? Not by receiving God's gift of righteousness in Jesus Christ, but through their efforts and through their own labor, they're seeking to make themselves righteous before God. They did not therefore submit to God's righteousness, who is Jesus Christ. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. Now, this short little paragraph is actually the end of a paragraph that begins in verse 30 of the prior chapter. So let's just go up and read that. chapter 9, verse 30. What shall we say then? That the Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness have attained it. Now that's an interesting statement. The Gentiles did not have the law, they did not have the temple, and they weren't running after righteousness, but they've attained it, that it is a righteousness that is by faith. These Gentiles have heard the gospel and have received God's gift of righteousness through Jesus Christ. But the Israel, that Israel who pursued a law that would lead to righteousness, did not succeed in reaching the law. That's interesting. They're passionately zealous for righteousness, but they didn't get there. Why? Because they did not pursue it by faith, but as if it were based on works. They have stumbled over the stumbling stone, who is Jesus Christ. As it is written, behold, I'm laying in Zion a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. In these paragraphs, at the end of chapter 9 and the beginning of chapter 10, we discover where Israel went wrong. We were reminded last week and again this morning that Israel seemed to have all the advantages. They had the law, they had the worship, they had the promises, they had the patriarchs, they had everything that pointed them to Jesus. But when Jesus came, instead of believing him and building their lives on him, they stumbled over him. And they stumbled over him because he was offensive to them. He was offensive to them because he said, he came along and Jesus said, you guys are sinners in need of a Savior. And he said he was the promised Savior, the one that they needed. Jesus claimed to be God's gift of righteousness, and that through faith in him, they would be declared righteous and made righteous before God. Well, that message didn't sit well with them. They were offended at him and offended at his message. Because think of this. If you think you are saving yourself, and the Israelites thought they were saving themselves, they didn't need to be saved. Other people need to be saved, and they need to be saved by becoming like them. They're zealous for God. They're zealous for righteousness. They're earning their way. Well, when you think you're saving yourself, and someone comes along and says, that's not how salvation works, you're wrong. You're either corrected by that, or you're offended by that. They would not receive the correction. They were offended. Jesus comes along and says, that's not how salvation works. You're wrong. When you think that you're saving yourself and someone comes along and says, well, in all reality, you can't save yourself, but someone else can. That means all your efforts aren't working. You're a failure. Someone else is successful and you need him. That's doubly offensive. So here we read in this passage, this is where the Jews take offense both at Jesus and at his message. They think they're saving themselves, they're doing it by their works, and Jesus says, you're not saving yourselves, I'm the only way to be saved. So the Israelites weren't corrected by Jesus, instead they were offended of him, and as it says here, they stumble over him instead of believing him and building their lives on him. The Israelites, as the passage says, are seeking to pursue and establish their righteousness by their works. And so Paul knows this, and he knows they need to be saved, and he knows they need to be saved through Christ, but they've rejected Jesus as their Savior. Now, this is very interesting because Paul, who's writing this, he used to be one of them. He knew what it was like to be zealous for God. He knew what it was like to seek to establish your own righteousness before the Lord. Because the Jews of Paul's day, and as he was one of them, they after they came out of the Babylonian captivity, they'd kind of purged themselves of all their idolatry, and they were pursuing the law, and they were adding to the law commandments and traditions in order to keep God's law, and they were seeking to be a holy and righteous people before God on their own efforts and by their own works. And Paul used to be one of them. So he knows their zealousness. He knows their sincerity, but he also knows their willful ignorance. In their zealous efforts to keep the law, they have obscured what the law clearly points to. The law and the prophets and the Psalms, they all point to Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ himself said, Moses wrote of me. Moses spoke of me. Abraham longed to see my day. So Paul knows that these people have God's law, they have the prophets, they have the promises, and they all point to Jesus. But they are rejecting Jesus so that they might be quite proud of their efforts and to establish themselves as superior to others. The law itself communicates that people are sinners in need of a Savior. And Jesus comes along and he says the exact same thing. You're sinners in need of a Savior. And then he declares himself to be the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. So this is where we find where the Israelites went wrong. They went wrong because they were seeking to be self-righteous, and therefore they refused to submit to God's righteousness, who is namely the person of Jesus Christ. So that's how they're lost. What's the remedy? How might they be saved? I mean, this is Paul's concern, and he's praying for them, and he's laboring toward their salvation. So how might they be saved? Well, the answer is given as we read forward in the text, beginning in verse 5. For Moses writes about the righteousness that is based on the law, that the person who does the commandments shall live by them. So if you want to save yourself through law-keeping, just perfectly obey all the commandments. Well, the problem with that, the law reveals to us what sin is, and it reveals sin to us specifically in that we are sinners. But if you want to live by the law, then just do the law perfectly. That's not possible. But verse 6, but the righteousness based on faith says, do not say in your heart, who will ascend into heaven, that is to bring Christ down, or who will descend into the abyss, that is to bring Christ up from the dead. But what does it say? The word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith we proclaim. Because if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. That's one and the same thing. It's two sides of the same coin. As the old proverb says, what's in the well comes up in the bucket. If you believe in your heart that God raised Jesus from the dead, which means you believe that Jesus died and his death was intentional as a payment for sin, God was satisfied with the payment and raised Jesus from the dead. If you believe in the heart that God raised Jesus from the dead and confess him with your mouth that Jesus is Lord forevermore, never to die again, you will be saved. It's two sides of the same coin. For the scripture says, this is good news, verse 11, everyone who believes in him will not be put to shame. He said that twice now. He said that up in the last verse of chapter 9. Whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. Verse 11, for the scripture says, everyone who believes in him will not be put to shame. For there is no distinction between Jews and Gentiles. For the same Lord is Lord of all, bestowing his riches on all who call on him. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. How then might these Jewish people who are Paul's peers, who are cut off from God due to willful ignorance and unbelief, how might they be saved? Well, the salvation for the Israelites is the same salvation for the non-Israelites. It's the same Lord, it's the same salvation, and as the text clearly proclaims, everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. For whoever believes in their heart that God raised Jesus from the dead, and therefore confesses with their mouth that Jesus is Lord, they will be saved. Saved by God's grace. Saved by Jesus Christ. Saved through trusting in Jesus Christ, who is their ransom and their rescue and their redemption. Everyone who believes in God and trusts in Jesus will not be put to shame. There's not a different salvation plan for Israel. It's the same salvation, and it's been the same salvation from beginning to end. It is a God-promised salvation. It is a God-provided salvation. It is a God-gifted salvation, and that gift is none other than the person of Jesus Christ. He is our righteousness. He is our acceptance. He is our peace. Through trusting in Jesus, confessing him as Lord, God gloriously, graciously saves everyone who calls on him. Isn't that good news? And it's the same news for Paul's unbelieving peers as it is for our unbelieving peers. It's not a different salvation plan. Now, it's interesting, at the beginning of this paragraph, Paul quotes Deuteronomy chapter 30. Or he kind of paraphrases it some. He's quoting Moses. In Deuteronomy 30, this is what Moses says. For this commandment, Moses is reiterating to them the law. He says, "For this commandment that I command you today is not too hard for you, neither is it far off. It is not in heaven that you should say, 'Who shall ascend to heaven for us to bring it to us that we may hear it and do it?' Neither is it beyond the sea that you should say, 'Who will go to the other side of the sea for us and bring it to us that we may hear it and do it?' But the word is very near you. It is in your mouth and in your heart so that you can do it." Now, this is a very interesting thing that Paul is saying, that Paul is communicating here. Paul is essentially saying, salvation has come to you. Christ has come to you, and salvation is within reach. It's not impossible to arrive at. You don't have to scale the heavens to get salvation. You don't have to go through the abode of the dead to get salvation. No, it's come to you. It's near. It's right here. Because if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. This salvation is as close as the tongue in your mouth and the heart in your chest. We're not talking about impossible feats here for you to accomplish in order to be saved. Salvation is available. It's right here. It's right now. And it's for everyone who calls. It's for everyone who calls. We read on and we discover how this salvation plan is carried out. Let's read on verses 14 through 17. Well, verse 13 says, "For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved." Verse 14, "How then will they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how are they to believe in him in whom they have never heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching, someone heralding the message? And how are they to preach unless they are sent?" God sends out messengers as he did Paul. "As it is written, 'How beautiful are the feet of those who preach good news.'" Again, that's pointing back to an Old Testament passage when there used to be a victory in a distant land. Someone would come running home with the good news. And when he came home with the good news of victory, they would say, "Oh, how beautiful are your feet. You've brought us good news. How beautiful are the feet of those who preach the good news. But they have not all obeyed the gospel. For Isaiah says, 'Lord, who has believed what he has heard from us?' So faith comes from hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ." In this passage, we find that Paul recognizes that people can only believe on Jesus when they've heard about Jesus. They must hear the message. They must hear that God has loved them. They must hear that God has worked salvation for them. They must hear that God has worked for salvation for them in the person of Jesus Christ, and that Jesus' death on the cross was a sufficient payment for their sin, and God raised Jesus from the dead. Victory over sin and death is ours through Jesus Christ. That message must be heralded in order for people to hear it so that they might believe it and call on the name of the Lord and be saved. The gospel must be proclaimed because faith doesn't happen mystically. The message must go forward. It must be given so people can hear and understand and believe and call in the name of the Lord. Therefore, there is a responsibility on the part of the believer to have beautiful feet by sharing the good news. By taking the message with us day in, day out, where we go, in the context that God has placed us, sharing good news so that people might hear. So evangelism, missions, outreach, it is the essential work for the people of God in proclaiming God's fame and reputation to all the world. The gospel must be communicated. This is the counterpart to Paul's praying. If you look back at verse 1, he says, "Brothers, my heart's desire and prayer to God for them is that they may be saved." So Paul is heartbroken over the lostness of his peers. He's praying for their salvation. That's an appropriate thing to do. Friends, family members who've never embraced Christ, it's appropriate to pray for them. But the counterpart to that praying is verses 14 through 17. There must be a going and there must be a telling for them to hear and believe and call in the name of the Lord. And we see that in the text. Finally, let's read to the end of the chapter, verses 18. Because we're still talking about Israel's unbelief, if you will. "But I ask, have they not heard? Indeed they have, for their voice has gone out to all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. But I ask, did Israel not understand? First Moses says, 'I will make you jealous of those who are not a nation. With a foolish nation I will make you angry.' Then Isaiah is so bold as to say, 'I have been found by those who did not seek me. I've shown myself to those who did not ask for me.' But of Israel," he says, "all day long I've held out my hands to a disobedient and contrary people." Okay. So Paul circles back because he's described salvation. The salvation for Israel is the same salvation as anyone else. Everyone who believes in their heart that God raised Jesus from the dead and calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. So he brings up some questions. What about Israel? Because I've got peers, I've got friends of my own people who are not believing. And so the first question he asks is, well, maybe they didn't hear. Faith comes by hearing. Maybe Israel just didn't hear. Well, Paul raises the question, then he immediately answers and he says, no, they've heard. They've heard. And then he quotes Psalms 19. Psalms 19 says this, the heavens declare the glory of God, and the sky above proclaims his handiwork. Day to day pours out speech, and night to night reveals knowledge. There is no speech, nor are there words whose voice is not heard. Their voice goes out to the end of the earth, and their words to the end of the world. In quoting Psalms 19, Paul is saying, hey, maybe Israel didn't hear. No, they've heard. Because creation proclaims the glory of God. Creation itself declares that God exists, that he's real, that he is powerful, and we're accountable to him. Not only does creation speak to the whole world, but Paul is quoting Scripture. Their Scripture. The Scripture that God used Israel to write. And he's saying, the law and the Psalms and the prophets all proclaim Jesus Christ. They all point to Jesus Christ to the point where Jesus himself could say, Moses spoke of me, David spoke of me, Abraham longed to see my day. So Paul's thinking this through and he's like, well, maybe Israel didn't hear. No, they've heard. They've heard. Creation communicates to everyone, and God's written word has certainly spoke to them because they read the Scriptures every day in their synagogues. Okay, well, they didn't hear. Maybe they didn't understand. You know, they've heard it, but maybe they didn't understand it. What's Paul's answer? No, stupid people get this. Now, it's a paraphrase, but he's saying, I will make you jealous of those who are not a nation with a foolish nation. In other words, it's not an intelligence problem. Little kids get this message. You don't have to go to the other side of the world to find the message. You don't have to go to heaven to find the message. You don't have to go through the abode of dead to get the message. No, the message is plain and it's here and it's simple. This is not difficult. God has provided for your righteousness in the person of Jesus Christ. Trust in him. He makes you righteous. It's not hard. Jesus substituted himself in your place. The punishment you deserve, Jesus took. That's not hard. Little kids get this. So he asked these questions. Well, maybe Israel didn't hear. No, they've heard. They've heard. Creation speaks. Their Scripture speaks. Well, maybe they didn't understand. Nope. Silly people get this. Matter of fact, people who aren't even looking for this get it. Because God's like, I'm revealing myself all over the place, and people who aren't even looking for me are finding me. It's not difficult. Okay, so if they've heard, and it's not an intelligent problem, what is the problem? What's the source of their unbelief? Well, he tells us in verse 21. But of Israel, he says, all day long I've held out my hands to a disobedient and contrary people. Israel doesn't believe God because Israel doesn't want to believe God. Just like the rest of people who don't believe, they too intentionally suppress the truth. And by their unrighteousness, they suppress the truth. They've heard, and they're not stupid. They're just willfully disobedient. They're willfully disobedient, therefore they are wholly responsible themselves for their unbelief. Where am I getting that? Well, I'm getting it from the chapter, but I'm getting it from verse 21, but I'm also getting it from way back in Romans chapter 1, where it says, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. All day long I've held out my hands to a disobedient and contrary people. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against the ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them, certainly. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made, so that they are without excuse. Clearly, this is true of Israel as well. They're not believing because they don't want to believe. They're making their own way. They're securing their own righteousness, and they're quite proud of themselves, and they can boast of themselves, and they can set themselves up above others. Salvation is just the opposite. There is no boasting, because it's a salvation that God gives, and it's humbly received by faith. Why isn't Israel believing? They don't want to believe. They don't want to submit. They'd rather have God submit to them. So I hope you're hearing this, because here's the main message, I think, of chapter 9 and chapter 10. We're dealing with Israel's unbelief. Paul's brokenhearted. He's praying for them. He's proclaiming. He's preaching to them. He wants to see them saved. He's praying to that end. He's laboring to that end. Well, why doesn't Israel believe? Chapter 9, God won't be blamed for their unbelief. God won't be blamed. He spared them a remnant. He's been merciful and gracious and compassionate to them. God won't be blamed. And then in chapter 10, why don't they believe? Because they don't want to. Unbelievers are responsible for their own unbelief. People who don't believe are willfully disobedient. Truth from God, truth about God, must be suppressed. And according to the passage, it's suppressed in unrighteousness. A few things I want you to take from this chapter as we wrap this up. A couple things that I think are of great importance. I think most significant message of chapter 10 is the message that God has provided a salvation for everyone, Jews and non-Jews, through the offering of Jesus Christ. That message ought to fall on us. It's found right in the middle of the passage, that God has provided a salvation for everyone. And everyone who believes in their heart that God raised Jesus from the dead and calls on the name of the Lord, everyone will be saved. And everyone who comes to God through Jesus Christ will not be put to shame. They will not experience a cold shoulder. They will not look at God looking away from them. Everyone who comes to them through Jesus Christ, comes to God through Jesus Christ, God will have. God will. That's great news. And it's a salvation that God has provided. It's a salvation that God has given. Now, everyone who has a testimony of faith in Jesus Christ, and everyone who knows themselves to be a child of God, having been adopted by God into his family by his grace through faith in Christ, everyone has a testimony that is uniquely their own. Everyone has a life context and a situation where they come in contact with the gospel and they've believed it. Everyone's testimony is uniquely their own, but on the same token, everyone who's come to God comes to God through faith in Jesus Christ. I shared with a group last Sunday night, this Romans 10, verses 12 and 13. For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord is Lord of all, bestowing all his riches on all who call on him. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. I shared with you last Sunday night, if you were in the class, my grandfather, Marshall Hazen, middle-aged man. He grew up in a context where he was very anti-Christ, anti-church, anti-God, had a very bad experience with Christians as a young man, had nothing to do with Christ or Christianity. By the time he's a middle-aged man and his son is a junior in high school, his son brings home a Gideon New Testament. You know the little pocket-sized Gideon New Testaments? Comes home from school, throws that little Gideon New Testament on the dining room table. My grandfather, they do not have a Bible in their home, picks up the little Gideon New Testament, puts it in his pocket. He's an overhead crane operator for GM in Pontiac. While working in Pontiac in the overhead crane, sitting up in the rafters, you know, running that crane on his breaks and during his lunch hours, he begins to pull out this little Gideon New Testament. He reads Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Acts, Romans, comes to Romans 9, or 10, 12, 13, calls on the name of the Lord. Gloriously saved. 50 feet above the ground in an overhead crane. Glory. Now, his testimony is different than your testimony. His story is different. His life context is different. The way he came to faith in Christ is different than the way you've heard and you've believed. But you want to know what? If you belong to God, you've been adopted in his family, you've come the same way he's come. through trusting in Jesus Christ as your righteousness. Maybe you're like, I don't know, I was like third grade and I heard Uncle Bob Beery speaking at Vacation Bible School and I was convicted of my sin. I convinced Jesus was my only hope and I trusted in Jesus. Same salvation. Same salvation. So anyways, I think one of the main messages I want to communicate from chapter 10 is there's a salvation that God has provided everyone, both Jews and non-Jews, and that salvation is through the offering of Jesus Christ. And people who belong to God are people who believe God. They believe that God raised Jesus from the dead, meaning they believe that Jesus died for sin. God was satisfied with the payment, raised him from the dead. Jesus is Lord forevermore. They believe that, they confess Jesus as Lord, and God gloriously and graciously saves them. So that's message number one. Salvation for everyone who believes in him will not be put to shame. The second message that I want to communicate as we close this out is that there is a necessity, from this chapter, there is a necessity of proclaiming the gospel, proclaiming the message for people to hear it and believe it and to call on the name of the Lord. Gospel outreach, both at home and around the globe, it is essential. It is a biblical necessity. It is a biblical imperative. Gospel outreach involves communicating a body of truth. So gospel work isn't just good works. It also involves good words. If we send missionaries to Africa and they dig wells so that people have clear drinking water, but they don't tell them about Jesus Christ, who is the living water, they might drink clear water all their life and die separated from God. Good works are fantastic and they open the door for the gospel, but the gospel work ultimately is not just good works, it's also good words. There is a content of communication that must be shared. Ultimately, Christ must be shared. He must be made known as their hope and as their salvation. And so we need to be clear on that, that gospel communication must happen. Good works and good words, if you will. Now here at Emmanuel, as I wrap this up, here at Emmanuel, we can think through the fact that we have a missions program. We've had a missions program from the very start. I mean, what? How many years ago now? 80 years ago? 75 years ago? It's been a long time. Our founding pastor and a team of 16 people left this church to serve as missionaries. And we've had a history of sending out missionaries all along. We've added two missionary families in the last 2 years. This year we added the Layers, Ben Layer and his family. They're missionaries to Poland, a very dark place in the world. He's doing a great work there. He's already planted a church. He's planting a second church, doing fantastic work, proclaiming the gospel in Poland. The year before that, we sent the Doors out to West Africa, Guinea, West Africa, going out among a tribal people so that they might proclaim Christ, so that Christ might be heard, believed, and obeyed. We could go through our whole history. We've got missionaries in Asia, in Papua New Guinea, South America, Europe, Africa. We have a missions program, and we're engaged in that because we believe in the necessity of gospel outreach from this passage and many others like it in the New Testament. Not only do we have a missionary program, but we have a local outreach program that is ongoing. And the local outreach is you. Oh, sure, we have Youth for Christ, and we have the Rescue Mission, and we have Community Village, and we have people involved in Beacon and Hope. We got a lot of people involved in all sorts of ongoing outreach, but in ultimate reality, the outreach is you and me. So we have as many outreach programs as we have people who attend here. We gather together every week as God's ambassadors to be encouraged, to be built up in the faith, to worship God, to celebrate the salvation he's given us, to enjoy the unity of faith, and then we disperse from here to go out and do outreach and just be the aroma of Christ everywhere we go. We're the outreach. You're it. I'm it. It's essential that we do this. Just simply make Christ known. We know that for some, it'll be offensive. I'm making my own way. I'm establishing my own righteousness. No, that's not how salvation works. You're wrong. Jesus is your only hope. We understand some people will be offended by that. But we also understand that there's some who will hear it and be like, oh, good news. Because while I'm working to establish my own righteousness, I know I'm falling short. I'm missing the mark. I know my sin. It's ever before me. And you're telling me Christ has dealt with my sin at the cross? Hallelujah. And so we must go. And we must proclaim. I tell you, I shared with the early service, it's not in my notes, but it just made me think along the lines of, there were years that Lynn and I stepped out of compensated ministry. We were in the pastoral ministry, and we stepped out of that, went back into secular work for 4 years. One of the most challenging things for me to step back into compensated pastoral ministry was the fact that I leave a world that is filled with hurt and broken people who need the gospel. Because when you leave, you know, I recognize my ministry is different as a pastor. Largely, my ministry is to you. And to encourage you and to build you up in the faith and to share God's word with you and so that you might know God and go and ambassador him everywhere. And I that doesn't exclude me from being an evangelist as well. I get that. But largely my context has changed. One thing that I was really impressed with in the 4 years that we worked in secular work environment is that just you're surrounded with people who are hurt and broken. And they have no context for life and eternal life. And to share Christ in that context is a beautiful thing. It is a tremendous opportunity. It's a tremendous privilege. And the outreach is ours. And the gospel must be shared. Anyways, let's become gospel ambassadors. Let's go share the aroma of Christ in the context that God has placed us in. Let us come to the knowledge of every good thing we have in Jesus as we actively share our faith. Because as we share our faith with others, we become amazed with every good thing we have in Christ. You start sharing your faith with someone else and you're like, this is just the most remarkable news you could ever hear. And so whether they're offended or receiving it, you'll be encouraged. You'll be like, this is just phenomenal. So let's become a people who grow in our knowledge of every good thing we have in Christ by being active and sharing our faith. It is a gospel imperative. Let me close in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you that the salvation that is from you, that you give, is a free gift. That it is available to everyone who calls on your name. That it is not far away, that it is not impossible feats. It's as close as the tongue in our mouth and the heart in our chest. You've given Christ. Christ has come. He is our salvation. So we glory and boast in Christ. And we proclaim the cross. And we proclaim the resurrection. And we thank you for Jesus, our righteousness. Father, I pray that we might be encouraged by this message, that we might enjoy the reality that you have provided us a salvation paid for in full, and that in our joy, that may be our strength to go out and just simply be the aroma of Christ in the context you've placed us in, where we work, where we play, where we serve. May we point people to Christ. And may Jesus be exalted, because as we exalt Jesus, you've promised to draw people to yourself through him. May that be our joy even this next week. Give us opportunity and courage to share. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.